for that. Well, friends, you might want to follow along in Joshua. We're looking at Joshua chapter 10. And in fact, we're looking at Joshua chapter 10 and Joshua 11. For those who may not have been with us before or who have forgotten, we're working our way through the book of Joshua. Just to let you know, if your maths is pretty good, you'll be able to work out that there are 24 chapters in the book of Joshua. 24 chapters. We're up to chapters 10 and 11. Can you do the maths? Can you work out how far through we are? Not even halfway. And yet, this actually is the most climactic part of the whole book of Joshua. In fact, we're only going to have two more sermons in Joshua for the rest of the book. So how does that work? Is the rest of the book just all downhill from now and just not important? Well, no, that's not the case. It is quite specific. There's a lot of mentioning of which land goes to which families and which tribes. But this is the climax. This is where it all sort of gets exciting. You know, when you watch those movies, especially movies like Lord of the Rings, and you get to the point where all the armies, all the baddies, all gather together and they get all their armies together and they form one huge army to fight against the goodies. This is what's happening now. This is what we're about to see in Joshua chapter 10 and chapter 11. In fact, what we will see is one huge battle after another. In fact, we'll see more than 10 kings and armies in just two chapters fight against Joshua and Israel. More than 10 fighting against Joshua and Israel. Or actually, if I'm to be accurate, fighting against God. But a bit of background, just in case you forget where we were last week. Last week, we were looking at the Gibeonites, the crafty Gibeonites. Remember, the Gibeonites were people that lived very close to where the Israelites were. And because they lived very close, God said that they were to actually defeat them and take over their land and destroy them completely. The Gibeonites realized that the writing was on the wall for them. So what did they do? They knew they couldn't beat them. So if you can't beat them, join them. And so they make a ruse. A ruse is just one of those old-fashioned words we don't use anymore. It just means a trick, a deception. And they tricked them into making a treaty. You remember how they did it? Remember, they made the trick was that if they lived far enough away, the Israelites could make a treaty with them. So it had to look like they came from a long way away. So how do you do that? Well, instead of having new sacks on the side of your donkeys, you have old sacks. Instead of having new wineskins, you have old wineskins that look like they've done lots and lots of kilometres. You know, instead of having brand new clothes and all dressed up to the nines to go and present your case before the Israelites, now you wear tattered clothes and old sandals, and you tell them that when we left, they were all brand new. You know, you get the old donkeys instead of new donkey, or maybe they didn't get old donkeys. But anyway, you get the idea, don't you? Old mouldy bread instead of warm, fresh bread. And they trick them, and it looks like they have come from a long way away, but they haven't. And Israel falls for the trick and makes a treaty with them. And part of that treaty is that the Israelites will now not destroy them. And I find that amazing. Don't you find that amazing? That even though they make this treaty with them under false pretenses, they honor it. And they do not destroy the Gibeonites. In fact, the Gibeonites become the water carriers and the woodcutters for Israel. But today's story, that treaty gets put to the next test. Not only will the Israelites not destroy them, will the Israelites come and defend them? Have a look with me at Joshua chapter 10, and you can see what happens here. Joshua chapter 10. Now, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king. And that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So you can see that that the other kings down near Gibeon, they're a bit worried now because I have gone and made a treaty with the other side. So what do? Well, you call up all your mates. Have a look, verse 5. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces, and they moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. So here are all these neighbours of Gibeon, all the other cities around Gibeon. They form a huge army, and now they go and attack Gibeon. What did Gibeon do? Well, verse 6, the Gibeonites sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." They send out the SOS. They put up the bat signal. They say, "We need help." Will Israel listen? Good question, isn't it? Will Israel listen? Because remember, what was the treaty made under? False pretenses. Well, they do. Have a look at verse 7. So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army. He just doesn't send a small group, the entire army, including all the best fighting men. And what you see is that now Joshua fights on behalf of the Gibeonites, and he fights against all the southern kings of the promised land who have formed a pact. We see it in verse 9. And after an all-night march from Gilgal, so here they are, they've marched all night, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road, going up to Beth Horam, to cut them down all the way to Azekah, Makkabah. And as they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horam to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky. And more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. It's very clear, isn't it, who's doing the fighting in this story? Yes, you may be able to see it's Joshua and the people of Israel, but who's really wielding the sword? It's God. He's the one fighting, and now he's defending the Gibeonites against all the southern kings. And what you get the impression here is the story is a quick battle. There's no mucking around. Joshua takes on the southern kings and wins. But that's not the end of the story, because you see chapter 11 comes next, doesn't it? So now Joshua has destroyed all the southern kings. If you've destroyed all the southern kings, who's next? The northern kings. Have a look what happens in chapter 11. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shimra. Aren't you really glad that you didn't get the Bible reading today? With all the names of the places. Good thing there's no Hebrew scholars, hopefully, in the room to really get upset. To all the northern kings who are in the mountains, to Arabah, south of Kinnereth, to the western foothills of Naphtor Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon, and to the region of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots and a huge army, get this, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Remember I said at the start, it was like, you know, when you get to the climactic part of the movie and all the armies get together for one last stand. This is it. And this is a huge army, as many as the sands on the seashore. And this is a technologically advanced army. Did you see it? Did you see how technologically advanced they were? You didn't read anything about Tomahawk missiles and stealth bombers, but what did you read about? Chariots and horses. Now, obviously God created the horses, but the idea of horses and chariots against Israel. And what were Israel? Do you remember? Herdsmen with swords. Not even a proper army. Herdsmen with swords against horses and chariots and a huge army. I was trying to think, what might that look like in modern day terms? This is what I came up with.
the whole of the US military, their Air Force, their Army, their Marines, their Navy, everything against New Zealand. I had to think of a nation that was sort of small, that we'd know about. I thought about Tasmania and then I thought, no, you've got to actually go and defend Tasmania because they're technically still part of the nation. So against all of the US force and all their technology against New Zealand. New Zealand, who don't really have an Air Force, don't really have a Navy. I think they have an Army. They don't have any long-distance strike capability. And look, it'll all be over by lunchtime. You can have the rest of the weekend off. It's that sort of power against another power, isn't it? It's huge. The whole of the US military against one little nation. That's the scene here. But there's a New Zealand in that situation would be outgunned, outmanned, outdone completely. But there's a difference between Israel, who I'm comparing to New Zealand, and New Zealand as we know it. Israel does have one particular arrow in their quiver, as it were, that the Lord fights for them. And so in this situation, whilst Israel are outgunned, outmanned, outdone by this huge army of all the northern kings of the land against them, God fights on their side. And who it is that is now outgunned and outmanned and outdone is not Israel, but rather the Amorites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, and all the otherites. They are the ones who technically are finished by lunchtime. It's all over Red Rover. Well, technically, not by lunchtime. It did take a little while. In fact, it probably took a couple of years. But the impression is, as you look at chapters 10 and 11, it's written in such a way to show that it was no contest in the end. It was one nation, one king, one army after another against God. It's like a set of dominoes just falling one after the other. It's like a blitzkrieg, if you want to use that terminology. And God destroys the lot of them. I can't really do justice to it without reading the whole passage, so you're going to have to go home and read it. Chapters 10 and 11. And like I said last week to the congregations that I was preaching to, when you set yourself up against God, this is what the northern kings have done and the southern kings and all the other kings, when you set yourself up against God, it's not going to end well. It's just not. But it does end well for Israel, doesn't it? Have a look at verse 23 of chapter 11. Now, chapter 11, verse 23, summarizes the whole of the first 11 chapters. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. And then this last bit, look at this next phrase. Then the land had rest from war. The land had rest. The land had peace. Don't you find it interesting that the land is described as having peace rather than people? And as I thought on this, I thought, well, war just doesn't affect people, does it? It affects everything. You consider when war turns up, no longer do you hear the cry of children playing in the street, rather you hear war cries. When war turns up on your doorstep, gone is the sound and smells of festivals and celebrations and birthday parties, rather it's replaced by the stench of death. When war occurs, gone is the gentle sound of the evening breeze through the trees. Rather, there is the eerie silence of destroyed, smoking ruins. But now all that is reversed, and peace comes to the land. But the question I have to keep asking myself is, why did they set themselves up against God in the first place? You know, because they saw what happened to Ai, and they saw what happened to Jericho, and in fact the northern kings, they even saw what happened to the southern kings. Why even try? And the same question was asked in our second reading. Do you remember the second reading from the book of Acts? Let me read part of it for you. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord, against his anointed one. Why do they rage? It's actually a quote from Psalm 2. You can read the whole of Psalm 2. And as I read those words, don't they carry such heaviness? Just consider those words. Why do the nations rage and the kings of the earth plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed one? There's a feeling in me as I read those words of the absolute disbelief and the sheer lunacy of taking on God. But it's not unique to Joshua's time, is it? Continues today, doesn't it? Do not the nations rise and plot against God? Do not the kings of the earth plot against God? Don't we do the same? But why is it that we then plot against God? Why is it that people rise up against God? Here's a really important question that you have to answer. And it's what the whole of this passage hangs on. What is it about God that they rise up against? What is it about God that the nations plot in vain against? What is it? Well, I actually think the story, one of my favourite stories, of Jesus in the boat during the storm shows it very clearly. You remember the story? Jesus is in the boat with his disciples, going across the Sea of Galilee. Now, you've got to remember that half these disciples are fishermen, so they're used to being in boats, they're used to rough weather. But what is it in the story? That it's a huge storm, it's a massive storm. In fact, it's so big, they think they're about to drown and die. And so they wake Jesus up, who's just calmly asleep in the back. And they wake him up and say, "Don't you care that we're going to die?" And cut the story short, Jesus gets up and he says to the wind and the waves, "Be still!" And they listen to it. And it stops. And I love the way that the apostle Mark puts it. Mark says, "And the disciples were terrified and said to one another, 'Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him?'" See, just a couple of moments ago, what are they terrified of? The storm. And now they're still terrified. In fact, they're even more terrified. Of what? The storm? No, it's gone. They're more terrified of the one who's standing in the boat with them. Seriously, who is this guy who can speak to creation and it does his bidding? Who is this bloke who can say, "Stop, be still," and it listens to him? Who is this guy? This guy, this Jesus, is the one who has all authority. And that's the point. What is it about God that the nations rise up and plot against and conspire? What is it? It's the authority. It's the authority of God and of Jesus, his anointed one, that they rise up against. You see it in Joshua. You see it throughout the scriptures. You see it in our world today. People, us, ourselves, rise up against the authority of God. And if you don't believe me, I want you to answer this question quietly in your own heads, because it could be quite embarrassing. But answer this question without thinking, without putting it through theological filters or anything like that. Just answer this question quickly in your own head. Who has the right to tell you what to do, when to do, and how to do it? And what do you want to say? No one. But what's the right answer? God. He's the one with authority. He's the one who's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruler of all. Creation does his bidding. He's the one that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in that psalm. If you turn it over, if you turn anything in creation over and look at where it's made by God, his. He's the one who has all authority. And so the lament is true. Why do the nations rise up against God? They rise up against his authority. The nations rage. And God is not passive. He fights back. The
scary thing is, in the book of Joshua, he fights back with hailstones. And then at one point, Joshua says to the Lord, "Lord, stop the sun." And what does he do? He stops the sun. The day's longer so they can finish the enemy off. God fights back. You do not want to pick a fight with God. It's just not going to end well. And in some sense, in a nice way, God fights back in the book of Acts too, doesn't he? Just let me read for you what the disciples pray for in the book of Acts. And God listens. The disciples say, "Lord, stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And they prayed, and the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. God fights back in a merciful way. He shakes the building. He sends his Holy Spirit with signs and wonders. He shows his authority that people might respond. Not by ganging up against him again, but by bowing the knee. And when we bow the knee, when the fighting ends, what does it say in Joshua chapter 11, verse 23? There is peace. When the fighting ends, there is peace. When we stop fighting against the authority of God and actually give ourselves to him, there is peace. There is ultimate peace. I love the way the Apostle Paul puts it. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. So when we stand before God on that final day, no one can say, "Wait a second, they're getting away with blue murder." No, there is no condemnation because Christ died for that blue murder. And it all begins with just bowing our knee and honoring God and his authority and giving our lives to him. You know, sometimes we can sit in these pews, and you can sit in these pews for weeks and months and years and even decades. The thing that we need to hear and get is that God is the one in total authority. We need to honor him. It's all about him and giving our life to him. But he is the one who paid for us. When we give our lives to him, when we stop fighting against him and submit to his authority, peace reigns forever. But it's not just that peace forever either. It's also that peace in our lives now, isn't it? What do we talk about? We talk about that peace that passes all understanding. There can be chaos going on all around us, but if we bring ourselves under the lordship of Christ and continue to honour him in every part of our life, peace reigns, even if there's chaos. There's an old saying, but just because it's old doesn't mean it's no good. Jesus is either Lord of all. Do you know how it ends? Or he's not Lord at all. He's either Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. Every nook, every cranny, every square inch of our life, he must be Lord. Has to be Lord. He is Lord. Friend, you and I, we need to stop conspiring against him and plotting and raging against him. For if we do, if every part of our lives is submitted to his authority, there is peace. Peace will reign. Now and forever. And I know in a room this size, there's going to be a lot of us dealing with stuff, aren't there? There's going to be parts of our lives where we say, "You know, Jesus, you are Lord of all my life, except this little bit here. This little bit here, I just can't give you that one at the moment because that little bit of my life here, it's too much fun. Or there's too much shame. Or there's too much, it's just too much." He's Lord of all, or he's not Lord of all. If he is Lord of all, peace reigns. Total authority is his. And if people will continue to rise up and rage against him, as we saw in the kings of the promised land, it won't end well. But if we submit to his authority, well, that's a different story, isn't it?
peace will reign. I'm going to ask David to come and lead us in prayer. Thanks, David.